Okay, tonight we're going to do something different that we've actually never done before in our coming up with four complete cycles of the Parsha. We never really spent any time on a Haftorah. We never discussed what Haftorah is. So we're going to do all that. So Parsha's Akev, this week's Parsha, is jam-packed with all kinds of goodies. And I have some classes on Yud Torah on the Parsha, and there's a lot of good stuff there. But I wanted to use the opportunity to explore this week's Haftorah as being sort of an example of Haftorahs in general, just to introduce the world of Haftorahs to you all, okay? So the title of the class is Parshat Akev, Exploring the Haftorah, Has God Forsaken Me? Okay, so let me just start off. We're going to start from and I want to, as in general, the trend in my classes in general is to try to, in order to bring out the various ideas, try to put it through the lens of contemporary Jewish life, and particularly contemporary Jewish life in Israel. I mean, so sort of get a double education of one. One is the concepts of the particular text, and he sort of like provide a greater level of literacy in Israeli politics and Jewish sociology and Jewish history. Okay, that's sort of like a meta goal. All right, so let's start with we're going to explore the relationship between the state of India and the state of Israel. So, Mendel, without further ado, read this little introduction. I got it from a Wikipedia.
On 17 September 1950, India officially recognized the State of Israel. Following India's...
That means 2 years, the State of Israel's around, and they didn't recognize its existence.
Okay?
Go on.
Following India's recognition of Israel, Indian Prime Minister Jawaharlal Nehru stated, "We would have recognized Israel long ago because Israel is a fact. We refrained because of our desire not to offend the sentiments of our friends in the Arab countries."
Right. So they were completely open that the reason we're not recognizing Israel is because we want to curry favor with our Arab friends who are against Israel. Go on.
In 1953, Israel was permitted to open a consulate in Bombay, now Mumbai. However, the Nehru government did not want to pursue full diplomatic relations with Israel as it supported the Palestinian cause and believed that permitting Israel to open an embassy in New Delhi would damage relations with the Arab world.
Okay. And there's a picture of David Gurion with prime minister. Okay, go on.
From India's recognition of Israel in 1950 until the early 1990s, the relationship remained informal in nature. India's opposition to official diplomatic relations with Israel stemmed from both domestic and foreign considerations. Domestically, politicians in India feared losing the Muslim vote if relations were normalized with Israel.
Right. India has, like, I don't know, 1.5 billion people, and they do have a substantial Muslim constituency. So it just for political reason. All right. Now we go to the proverbial videotape. Okay, let me just get that. Okay. And this happened. The video happened 2 years ago. And then this year, so 2 years ago, Prime Minister Modi, that's the Prime Minister of India, comes to Israel. Let's one second, I'll make sure I do the, hold on.
Yeah. We are seeing those pictures, Nidhi, of the Prime Minister walking down from Air India One to be received by the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu.
And that's going to be the photograph probably tomorrow morning. The bear house,
the
gallery of the bear house, which was served now as he came down from that plane, Mr. Netanyahu now introducing him to other senior colleagues of his who are on the tarmac with him.
Right, there was that bear.
As both leaders take their way.
We are seeing those pictures, Nidhi, as the Prime Ministers talk to each other. We picked up the word wonderful when the Israeli Prime Minister was greeting the Prime Minister. Now is that a review of the military guard of honor?
If you manage a team, you have to try Monday.com.
All right.
Today's Tuesday. What are they talking about?
So, all right. So let's go. All right. So he shows up, and read the additional point, Mendel.
As a personal gesture. Israel named a new type of chrysanthemum flower after Narendra Modi. The media houses of both countries had termed the visit to be historic, where India had finally brought its relations with Israel out of the closet. During the visit, India and Israel signed 7 memorandum of understandings, which are listed as below.
Go on, read them out.
An MOU for setting up of India-Israel industrial research and development and technology innovation, I4F, MOU for water conservation in India, MOU for state water utility reform in India, India-Israel development co-op, a 3-year working program in agriculture between 2018 and 2020, plan of cooperation regarding atomic clocks, MOU regarding cooperation of GEO-LEO optical link, MOU regarding cooperation electric propulsion for small satellites.
Okay, so I just have one question. These people were supportive of the Palestinian cause. They're trying to curry favor with their Islamic citizens, and not only that, with Arab countries throughout. And now this year, this is 2017, that Modi came to Israel. This year, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu flew to India, and he went there also for the first time. Okay? So why did India go from being a non-friend, you may want to call semi-enemy, or very cold, I don't know how you want to categorize that, to a close ally? What happened?
They need Israel's technology. You know, water conservation is a big deal in India, especially agriculture.
If you read the Wall Street Journal today, they suffer from unbelievable drought. One part, of course, is general global warming. Two is because of poor conservation. And three, of course, just mismanagement. So Israel comes in there with desalination, comes in with with expert ways to maintain, to conserve water. And they need
agriculture too, the crops too.
Exactly. Exactly. So they so the cost of not doing business with Israel exceeded the value of not doing business with Israel. Correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
Simple as that. Okay.
It should all make them become Shevin Mitzvahs B'nai Noach.
Well, if even at the end was a Melech HaMashiach, that would be one thing, but he ain't.
Yeah.
His goal for this year, for the remainder of 2019, is to remain out of prison.
Who, Netanyahu?
He wants to get elected, to be prime minister again, September 17th, the big election, and he wants to be able to get let him get a little bit of immunity for the immunity of a sitting prime minister.
Yeah.
He's already indicted to not get put into prison. He's allowed to fight the indictment, so that'll start beginning of October. All right, we continue. All right. Now we're going to, all right, so I want this experience, the sort of the warming up of going from enemy or non-friend to friend and close ally, where there are signed treaties, is remarkable. So I want, that's going to be helpful to appreciating our Haftarah, okay? But before we get into the specific Haftarah that we're going to read this coming Shabbat, I want to sort of teach you about where does the Haftarah come from, okay? Just by way of an example, when did the obligation to read the Torah three times a week, Shabbat, Monday, and Thursday, when did that emerge? Is that a biblical law? We did this in the fellowship, but that for many people, that's already a bunch of years ago already.
I'm not sure if it's a biblical law, but it was instituted by Moshe, wasn't it?
Yeah, so if it's instituted by Moshe Rabbeinu, it's the first possible rabbinic law.
It's a rabbinic law, okay.
Of the earliest kind. And then Ezra, at the beginning of the Second Temple, expanded upon it, okay? He made a number of innovations. All right, so let's have, this is Parak 12, the Laws of Prayer. Let me hear from Shana.
Laws of Prayer, chapter 12, 10 through 13. From the time of Ezra, it was customary that a translator would translate to the people the passages read by the reader from the Torah so that they would understand the subject matter. The reader should read one verse alone and remain silent while the translator translates it. Afterwards, he should read a second verse. The reader is not permitted to read to the translator more than one verse at a time.
All right, so let's stop right there. So this is what we call, now, this does not happen anymore except in Yemenite shul. Because what they would translate every sentence in the language of which the Jewish people spoke for over 1,000 years, which is Aramaic. From the time of the Second Temple, close until nearly medieval times, in fact, in some countries until very recently, Aramaic was an active spoken language. Okay? So basically what we call now is our English. Basically the same problem that we have at MJE. People sit down for Kriyas HaTorah and they know it's flying. So they had a very simple institution. The Baal Kori is going to read one sentence, and we're going to have the translator say the official translation, in the case of the Aramaic. And the official translation came from a guy named Unculus. Have you heard of the guy? Have you heard of Unculus? So Unculus was a convert, ironically, in the 3rd century, and he wrote the official authorized translation, okay?
Unabridged.
Well, it is abridged. I mean, it's not abridged, but it does make a number of modest, because every translation, by definition, is an interpretation.
I always thought abridged meant that it was condensed or condensed somehow.
He's not condensing anything. I mean, he just makes it a little more, he makes the translation more a little smooth, and he clarifies.
Okay.
So okay. So now in Yemenite synagogues, they still do this. And therefore Kriyas HaTorah takes twice as long because they read one sentence and they have the guy read out the Aramaic translation, the Unculus. Okay. But not help. The reason why I was discontinued because then, one second. You're going to translate the Hebrew that I don't understand into a language, Aramaic, that I don't understand. You're not really accomplishing that much. So that's why it's early in Ashkenazi communities it discontinued. Ironically, we had a student in the first fellowship class that came from Lebanon. And in a number of communities in Lebanon, they still speak Aramaic as a spoken language.
Are there Jews in Lebanon?
There were much more.
Yeah, okay.
You know, they, okay, go on.
The person who reads the Haftorah must read from the Torah first. Even three verses are sufficient. He should read again the passage that had been read previously. He should not begin...
We call that, what do we call that in modern...
Maftir.
Right. The Maftir is the repeating of the last three or four sentences at the end of the Parsha, which is done for the person who will read the Haftorah. Okay? The Haftorah being the section from the prophets. Go on.
He should not begin reading the Haftorah until the Torah scroll has been rolled closed. He should not read fewer than 21 verses as the Haftorah. However, if a concept is completed in fewer verses than that, he need not add more. If he read only 10 verses, but the Haftorah is translated, it is sufficient even if the concept is not completed.
Okay. So they would also translate, they'd also do the translation to the Haftorah. Because Haftorah typically, the prophets, the Hebrew is a little bit more tough, by and large. Okay, let's get into some of the questions here. All right. What is the function of the Aramaic translation, what they call in Hebrew, Tirgum, for Jews in a world where they spoke Aramaic?
To understand.
Right. So because basically reading the Torah is the basic public teaching of the Torah. Basically reading the Torah portion of the week. You can't get more basic than that. For reading the Torah. Literally, no explanation. Just the basic, what the basic text says. Good. Next three. We're going to go to Suzanne.
The halacha requires a person to read the text of the Torah twice and read the Onkelos, the official Aramaic translation for the weekly portion. Why?
Okay, so you may have not heard of this, but there's a halacha that a person, I think it's only obligatory for men really, because it's time bound, to read the Torah portion twice in the Hebrew, and then read the translation of the Onkelos once.
That's a Talmud Torah thing?
It's an obligation that a member, that's my question. Why?
Oh.
You're asking me, so the question is, what is the purpose of that mitzvah? And it's not, obviously can't be a biblical mitzvah because reading the Torah itself is not biblical. This is a further rabbinic law. Okay, that not only do I come to the Torah portion listening, but I've come prepared that I'm going to read it twice, and then I'm going to read the Onkelos again. I could do it after the reading also, but what is the? Why do you think there's such a halacha?
I would think it's part of the mitzvah of Talmud Torah.
I mean, obviously, every time you learn Torah, you are Yotze, quote unquote. You fill the mitzvah of reading Torah, of learning Torah. But why is this? But why was this obligation created by the rabbis? Not complicated. Don't overthink it.
So you could really learn what's being said.
Right now, not in depth. It's not requiring a depth learning. It's not analyzing. It's just that you get a sense of. What do you want to call it? I wouldn't use the word mastery, but very good familiarity that you, if every week you're going to hear the Torah once, you're going to read it two times yourself, and you're going to read through the translation once, it's going to build up your facility, your knowledge of the Parsha. Okay? It basically will for you to further get a mastery of the weekly Torah portion. Okay?
So clearly this class is good for one of those three.
Well, we're explaining. Well, we explained a very small segment. Well, this ironically, this week we're not doing the parsha, but yeah.
Yeah, I have a question about that.
Yeah, shoot.
Where the halacha says to read the onkos, the Aramaic translation, in the modern day, where I would say most people don't understand Aramaic, is that to do it in the language that we know and understand, or is it still supposed to be done in Aramaic?
Okay, so, for example, they have the Aramaic, they have the onkos in English. So what I do is I will read through the translation of the unklus in English once. Because his translation is viewed as the official correct translation. Or alternatively, you can do any other commentary on the Torah. So people maybe will do Rashi. They'll read through all the Rashi. Again, everything is available now in English. Or they'll read all the Rambans. Or they read all the Sfornos, or they read, you know, any of the classic commentators on the thing. And I guess as a level, I think certainly if a guy would just read the English through once, it's also very good. You know what I'm saying? That's a basic, you know, like the those are the choices.
There are also some really good translations of the Unkelus into English that are really, really phenomenal.
Yeah. Yeah, it's available. There's one online for free in the alaterra.org website. Okay. Has it, you know, for free. Okay. All right. Let's get more deeply into this. All right. Scott, read number four.
Why do we read at least three sukkim maftir before reading the Haftorah, as well as make sure the Torah is wrapped up?
Well, in other words, if the obligation is to read the Haftorah, then read the Haftorah. Why do we call the guy up, reread the last three or four verses of the Parsha, then we do the Hagbah, lifting and showing, displaying the Torah to everybody, doing the 360, three columns, in the middle, wrapping it up, and then they do the Haftorah. Just, you know, finish, do your Torah first, do your Torah part A, and your Haftorah part B. What's up with this, the guy who's going to read the Haftorah, he has to read the, or, you know, have the Aliyah, the Maftir Aliyah.
What really is being conveyed
with that halacha? Something very basic.
You're trying to like separate them, right?
Well, they are. Well,
like you don't want it to be like all one thing. You want to like make it like make a point to have them separated.
It's true. But why don't we do like this? You want it really separate on Shabbat. You call your seven guys up, then, you know, do lift up the Torah, Hagbah Galila, you know, lift and wrap, put it away, and then call, and then have somebody read the Torah. We don't do that either. In other words, we don't keep it fully separate either. There seems to be a balance going on here.
Hmm.
There seems to be conflicting goals being happening here. What's going on here?
Right about the Torah being wrapped up, I think, is out of respect to the Torah because you're not reading it anymore. And whenever the Torah is not being read, even between aliyot, it's covered. So because you're not reading from the Torah and the Torah is not being used anymore, wrapping it up is a sign of respect to the Torah.
Agreed. So then why don't you just – But why do we have this maftir guy anyways? Just call the seven guys, do the parsha of the week, wrap it, you're not using the Torah anymore, wrap it up, put it away, and then we're gonna have haftorah time.
So, Rabbi, maftir and haftorah look like from the Hebrew they would have the same shoresh.
Yes.
What do those words mean, or what is the meaning of that shoresh?
We have the same phrase in the Seder. Emaftir and achar Pesach afikoman. We do not finish or leave. The mach means leaving. You know, say goodbye until we have the Afikoman. You know what I'm saying? So the Maftir here is sort of like the ending, the leaving. But just leave. Why do we have to have there clearly is two goals going on here. Scott says you want to keep them separate, but we're not fully separate. On the other hand, you're not reading the after in the middle of the Torah reading. So what really, there seems to be two competing objectives that are trying to are being mediated here.
It seems like on one hand you don't want people to get confused into thinking that the Haftorah is the actual Torah. But on the other hand, we need the message of the Haftorah because we're not really getting the message of the Torah.
And you want to have them connected.
Right.
No. You don't want to have, in other words, you want them to be separate but connected. So you call the seven guys, right? And that's why we also say Kaddish, we say the Kaddish, which is always a bookend. Our whole service in Davening in general, Shacharit, Musaf, Mincha, Arvit, Ma'ariv, you have a book a bookshelf, you get those bookends that like hold things together into different parts. So the Kaddish, half Kaddish or whole Kaddish, functions as sort of bookending units. All right. So if I call upon a Shabbat, seven Aliyot, seven guys, read the Torah, half Kaddish, I bookended it. That's the reading of the Torah. Then I call the Maftir guy. He reads from, in other words, he's reading again. He's reading from the same Torah portion. So connecting, he's sort of like, he's partaking of both of the Torah and he's going to be reading of the half Torah. Okay. So he's sort of like he's sort of connecting the two readings, but as Scott said, you want to make it very clear that the Haftorah is not part of the Torah. So say it's a continuation of a theme, but it's a separate text and it's a separate thing. Okay, so we're gonna go a little deeper here. By and large, what do most of the prophets talk about? And I will extend that, and the prophets that we use for the Haftorot. What's a general motif, a general theme of the prophets, of the Haftorahs? What do you guys say?
About destruction or changing your ways to do better?
That's it. They basically read the text that the Haftorahs oftentimes bring a moral message to the Jewish people, of a message of improvement. Identify certain weaknesses in the Jewish people and certain a call for improvement, by and large. Okay? So now we get to the main question, which I wanted for tonight, is why do you think this additional reading of the Haftorah would be added? I think Mandel already alluded to it already. Why'd they add the Haftorah? Now, we don't know exactly when this was added. Not an officially a time frame. It seems to have occurred after Ezra. Okay, so it's like sometime toward the end of the Second Temple period, they started to add a Haftorah component of the Torah reading, okay? Although there are some that claim that it happened earlier in the time of the time of the Maccabees. That's 167 BCE. That's like immediately after Ezra. Okay, that's a whole debate. We don't really know. We can figure out the Rambam sequencing these halachas right after the fact that the Rambam puts the laws of Haftorah right after the law of the Tirgun of the translation gives you a big whopper hint what this custom is all about, the custom of having the Haftorah.
The people need the lessons in them.
Right. And as Mendel was saying before, that the Torah reading itself was not doing the job. They needed, to use the Hebrew term, they really needed the muscle. They needed the lessons of the prophets as well, in addition to the Parsha. The Parsha itself was inadequate. Now, here's the trick question. Does the Haftarah always connect to the Parsha of the week?
No.
How do you know that?
There's a special Haftarah for Rosh Chodesh. And correct. Then in the 3 weeks leading up to Tisha B'Av, you have three special Haftarot. I think in the 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, there's special Haftarahs.
Right, we're about to read the second of the Haftarahs of comfort, where the prophet has a message of comforting the Jewish people from the exile, which we're going to get into. So the answer is, it's about 50-50. There are a lot of special Haftarahs. So if you have seven between Rosh, from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah, which are about comfort, three before Tisha B'Av, which are about the ensuing punishment that the Jews are going to face by ignoring God's Musar rebuke. Plus, you have Rosh Chodesh. If Shabbos lands on Rosh Chodesh, you can do a special Rosh Chodesh Haftarah. If Rosh Chodesh is going to be on a Sunday, we have a Machar Rosh Chodesh. Tomorrow's Rosh Chodesh Haftarah. Okay, we have Haftarahs for all the holidays, separate than the Shabbat. We have for the four special readings coming up the Pesach. So it's basically an easy 20, 25 special Haftarahs, and the other half are connected to the Parsha. Okay? Let's keep on going. What are the theme of the Haftarahs of the 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah? I just mentioned it. The one word answer.
Comfort.
Comfort. The prophet comforts the Jewish people. And that's what we're going to do. And most of them are from Yeshaya, maybe all of them. I didn't check. So this one we're going to start right now. So let's have, let's go back to Mendel.
Yeshaya. Chapter 49, 14 to 50, first section of this week's Haftarah. Tzion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me."
Who is Tzion?
Israel.
Generally Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, okay. Can a woman forget her baby or disown the child of her womb? Though she might forget, I never could forget you.
Who's the I?
God.
And who's the you?
Israel.
The Jewish people, correct. Go on.
See, I have engraved you on the psalms, on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Swiftly your children are coming. Those who ravaged and ruined you shall leave you. Look up all around you and see, they are all assembled, are come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall don them like jewels. Deck yourself with them like a bride. As for your ruins and desolate places, and your desolate places and your land laid waste, you shall soon be crowded with settlers, while destroyers stay far away from you. The children you thought you had lost shall yet say in your hearing, the place is too crowded for me. Make room for me to settle.
What place he's saying is too crowded?
The land of Israel.
The land of Israel. In other words, when there's going to be ingathering, there's going to be so many Jews, instead of being a place of desolation, it's going to be a place of what? Of just overwhelming population. Ironically, somewhat like now. Go on.
And you will say to yourself, who bore these for me? When I was bereaved and barren, exiled and disdained, by whom then were these reared? I was left all alone, and where have these been? Thus said the Lord God, I will raise my hands to nations and lift up my banner to peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosoms and carry your daughters on their backs. kings shall tend your children. Their queens shall serve you as nurses. They shall bow to you, face to the ground, and lick the dust of your feet. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Those who trust in me shall not be shamed.
All right, so that last pasuk is wild, okay? Now, we're going to get into it step by step. So who is the mother and who is the baby in this prophecy?
The mother is Hashem and the baby the Jewish people?
Correct. So next question. Why could Hashem never forget us while a human mother can forget her baby? In other words, there are rare cases where a human mother can put up her child for adoption, I mean the tragic circumstances. And as the Pasuk says over here, can a woman forget her baby or disown her the child of her womb? Though she might forget, I, God's talking, I could not forget you. Of course, I guess the question is, why could Hashem never forget us while a human mother can forget her baby?
Is that because we have the breed?
Okay, was that okay? Go on, flush that out.
We have this covenant with him that he made at the time of Hashem. And when the Jewish people were, or when the people were in Egypt and crying to Hashem, it said like Hashem remembered the covenant. So Hashem has this promise to us, this, and he also has the Torah with us, which they compare to a ketubah, a marriage contract.
In other words, the Jewish people, based upon the covenant, is the way that he's going to bring the knowledge of God to humanity. We're his people to share the ideas of the Torah to humanity. So even if we're lowly and we're in exile, God, quote unquote, does not forget us because we're, as you said, we're married together. We're, you know what I mean? We have a very important role to achieve when we're able to achieve it. Now, let's get to question number 11. Suzanne, read it out.
What amazing predictions about the ingathering of the Jewish people does the Navi forecast?
The Navi is a prophet. All right. What do you guys say? Amazing predictions does the Navi talk about? And there are a bunch.
Basically, they'll be prosperous.
Yes.
You shall. Where was that? Said something about jewels and where it was once desolate, they'll be crowded.
This component, it appears, this aspect of the prophecy seems to have. Appears to occur, you know, we've seen that. In other words, if you went to Israel, the land of Israel, you know, during the Ottoman Empire, let's say in 1900, I mean, great parts of Israel were simply, uninhabitable. The Zionists came, drained the swamps, took the stones off things, developed agriculture, vineyards, etc., and made the place, habitable. Now, those that want to destroy us gone? No, that part's not gone yet. Well, is it? Well, the destroyers stay far away from you? No, they're not that far away. But they'll say that it's going to be so jam packed with people that people that instead of a place where the Jews did not live, they were completely abandoned from it. Just the opposite. In the time of the Messianic era, there'll be so many Jews. They'll say, like, well, there's no space for me. It'll be wall to wall Jew. But what else? There's something here which is like very, very striking, which I think people would feel uncomfortable with.
Seems like the Jews are the ones, or Israel at least, is the one in charge. That king shall tend your children, their queen shall serve you as nurses.
Right. So it refers to the subject, nor they'll bring your sons back in their bosoms and carry your daughters on their backs. In other words, that literally, I mean, we have to understand the poetic language here, but in the time of the Messianic era, what Isaiah is saying, this is chapter 49, is that the nations of the world, not just the aristocrats, the kings, the queens, will literally carry the Jews back to the land of Israel. Now, I don't think it's necessarily literal. But not only that, kings will take care of your kids. Queens will serve as nurses. They'll bow to you, face the ground, and lick the, this is the whopper thing, and lick the dust of your feet. What's going on? Now, all right, keep that in mind. Now, let's go to question number 12. Now we're going to bring this down to contemporary times. Okay, Mendel, read 12.
What illustration might depict Modi's new relationship with the state of Israel? Which illustration?
Yeah, of the metaphors that Yeshaya gave about the new relationship between the nations of the world and Israel is being depicted.
Well, I mean, it seems fairly one-sided. I mean, looking at the MOUs, it seems like Israel is doing a whole lot of stuff for India.
What did you see in the video?
Modi receiving a king's welcome in Israel.
He got the red carpet treatment.
The honor guard, the military.
And Netanyahu went to India and got the same thing. But you saw there's a hugging and the kissing. But in a certain sense, there's a hugging. But now, when a person comes and there's a new relation, there's a hugging, that's one thing. But what's striking about the whole situation? We discussed a little earlier.
Well, I guess if I think about it, I mean, I guess I'm not sure if this is what you're getting at. I mean, India is a much larger country with many more people than Israel. And they're sort of kind of coming to Israel and looking for their, beneficence and, technology and innovation for the issues they're having in India.
India, because they have a lot of challenges. They have challenges of overcrowding. They have technological challenges. They have tremendous water problems, which Israel, as a starved nation, has really solved. Desalination, tremendous water, best water conservation in the world. They're coming there really what? And bowing. They're sucking up to the state of Israel. Why? Because they need them.
They're also bringing their checkbook, though.
Yeah, they know they got to pay for this.
It benefits both parties, yeah.
No, obviously, Bibi Netanyahu is not dismissing it, saying, no, we're not going to be interested. We are. They're interested. Now, Scott, read the question number 13.
What caused the state of India to be an enemy? Did the relationship of India change its philosophy, or did the balance of power shift?
So if you take a look at this, I'm going to show you. You guys see this? Israel ranks third in U.S. patent filings.
I see the link. All?
Rabbi, you're still showing us the Parsha document, the Parsha.
Hold on, we're going to change that.
There you go.
Oh, that was in 2015.
Okay, but all right. I don't have the most recent number. The key point is,
the balance of power. I mean, initially they didn't want to upset the Muslim population, or the other Muslim countries around Israel. But now, yeah, the balance of power has shifted. You know, yes, Israel is going to make billions of dollars off of India, but India really needs their technology. their
right. Not to mention their military help also with their with military.
I know they sell them drones and all sorts of stuff all like that.
Stuff, 100%. So basically, they're going to bow and kiss to Netanyahu and the state of Israel because, Scott so eloquently said, is that they need them. Now, question number 14, we go to Suzanne. What will, okay, read it out.
What caused this, wait, 14, what was the source of power for the Arab people of the Middle East? What changed?
Why did, why has through the last century, as the major world powers, be concerned with Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq? It's a one-word answer.
Terrorism?
Oil.
Oil. We've been, the entire Western world, until recently and still now, was dependent upon Middle East oil to run their cars, to run their machines, to run their power plants. Well, what has changed?
Well, the United States pretty much manufactures their own through fracking a vast amount of natural gas and oil. And oil products.
Because of the challenge and the achievement of, number one, is technology. A, technology allowed the United States to get oil to the fracking. I'm not dealing with all the ecological issues. Out of the United States, they're not no longer dependent upon the Middle East.
Also, I think it was like mid-90s, early 2000s that like the U.S. decided to share their nuclear power generation with India. So India is less reliant on the Middle East for oil to for power generation.
Well, that's another factor. But I'm saying, leaving the Indian people out for a moment, but Arab, they're in the old economy, it was all about oil, and they had the oil. Therefore, they called the shots. Now, oil is a factor, but technology, alternate sources of power. You know what I mean? We have electric cars. We're still, wind, solar, etc. And technology in general is a source of power, of maximizing agriculture, of maximizing water production and conservation. So what changed is that even the Middle East, even in Saudi Arabia, they're trying to diversify their resources beyond just old oil. Because as God willing, we'll be better at conserving, not using gasoline, and more electric cars, and more conservation in general. So therefore, every level of conservation, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, all the other oil-producing countries lose their power. So who has and who has an increased amount of power?
Israel.
Because it's technology, it's amazing technology, is really with computers, with drones, with telecommunications, with power, with water, with agriculture, etc., is increasing that the shift of power. So therefore, many countries are now aligning themselves with Israel, not to mention that your enemy's enemy is your friend. So many people are threatened by the Persian force, which is Iran. So Saudi Arabia, the most unlikely, quote-unquote, friend of Israel, is having normalized relationships with Israel.
Saudi Arabia.
You would not imagine that.
Yeah.
I think they're also, like, sharing intelligence.
Yeah.
Like, with Iran. Yeah.
Tremendous amount of intelligence sharing. which gets into the last phase. What is the role of power politics in the last stage of the Messianic era? I gave you a hint, which is the famous verse in Isaiah.
The swords into plowshares.
According to the prophet, what's going to happen to power politics?
They'll go away.
Yeah. So basically, there are three stages. One stage, when the Jewish people are weak, everybody aligns up against us and crushes us. And that's been Jewish history for the last nearly 3,000 years. Now, they don't have a tremendous love of the Jewish people. It's just that we have the power, so they are what? Doing business with us. Stage three is that there's an appreciation, and this is what we don't have right now, which is appreciation that there's something more important than power, but it's the wisdom of Hashem, which is expressed in this Torah, to start to appreciate the insight of lifestyle, not so far as, you know, our excellent water management or computer management. You know what I'm saying? That's the last day. Therefore, there becomes an alliance, not just because it's going to make me more money, because I will have a more meaningful and better life and a prosperous life. So Yeshaya is last stage, and thus he will judge among the nations and arbitrate for the many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, there'll be no need for any kind of military. Their spears into pruning hooks. They'll use it all for agriculture. Nations shall not take up sword against nation. There will be no more war. They shall never again know war. The last stage, which the Navius, which is a comfort, is ultimately initially the nations of the world will come aboard, you know, the Jewish people, because they want to be with the powerful ones. But then the last stage, there'll be an appreciation of the wisdom that will be communicated by the Mashiach to the people and by extension to all of humanity. And therefore, it will remove the interest of fighting over stupid things, which is basically all war. You know, because there'll be an abundance. There won't be a need to fight, nor they won't, you know, need to be aggressive and. And the nations will not need for to follow their super nationalistic, egotistical feelings. And that really is the era. So we read seven Haftarot between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, sharing the message of comfort that the way we see the world today, the world of exile, the world of non-redemption, will ultimately, there'll be a redemption. A final redemption, not just for the Jews, but all of humanity. And it's going to take many stages. And one could argue, and many people do, that we're sort of seeing some of the aspects, or possibly seeing the aspects of the fulfillment of these prophecies as the land of Israel is being developed. So, but it's not being developed fully in its spiritual qualities, more on its economic and political qualities. So that's the end game. That's what the prophet is sharing with us. Will be a comfort because there'll be a time where there will not be hunger, there will not be war, there will not be fighting, there will not be jealousy, there will not be all the terrible social ills we see in our world today will evaporate. And that really is through the agency of the King Mashiach. Okay, that's the Nechama. That's Nechama is comfort. And so therefore, this is what a Haftarah does. It focuses upon the Jewish people. We just come off, because here's the problem. We had Tisha B'Av. We think about the oppression that's affected our Jewish people. And then we look out the window. We still have Iran who wants to detonate nuclear weapons against the state of Israel and create another Holocaust. We still have Hezbollah in the north that has 150,000, strategic missiles aimed at all the cities of Israel. We have Hamas in Gaza that wants to throw missiles at the Jewish people and kill us. We have in America and in Europe, we have a high level of intermarriage rate, over 71%. So you could argue is, you know, the situation objectively is for the Jewish people is looking pretty bad. So the, that's why we have 7 weeks of nechama, of comfort, that yes, right now it's very challenging. We have to do what we can to protect ourselves and improve as a people. But ultimately, there will be a an ultimate redemption, and there will have be a you know, these problems will be ultimately resolved, and hopefully, we will all be there to witness it.
Hopefully,
that would be nice.
It's ironic that this is the saying of the United Nations, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. It's a classic. Okay. So that's what Haftarah is there. Haftarah is to take certain other themes to teach the people about certain things. Sometimes about something's relevant to the Parsha, and sometimes got nothing to do with the Parsha at all, like this week. All right, is that clarifying what Haftarah is, how it's developed, how it's organized? It's, so it's connected to the, it's part of the public reading, but it's connected, but separate. And that's the basic idea. Questions? All right, beautiful. All right, guys, have a great night.
All right, thank you.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Good night. I cleaned up some of that space.
Beautiful, thank you.